a little while, and ye shall see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while.
We cannot tell what he saith.
Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them,
Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while,
and ye shall not see me,
and again a little while, and ye shall see me?
Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament,
but the world shall rejoice,
and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing.
Verily, verily, I say unto you,
whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name.
Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy
may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs,
but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs,
but I shall show you plainly of the Father.
And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you.
For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That is an incorrect translation, by the way. It should be affliction. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, in our study today, we need to remember that one man, namely John, recorded what was spoken by our Lord at the Last Supper. Now, as we closely look at this passage of Scripture today, we hear our Lord's closing words to his disciples, who, at this particular time in their lives, were bracing themselves to face life without the one they loved. Now, as we look closely at verses 16 through 18, we see the confusion of the disciples. Christ said to them, A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, in their confusion, the disciples said one to the other, What is this the Master is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, it's this phrase, a little while, that threw the disciples into confusion. Now, don't let us miss the important truth here, and it is this. Christ's main desire was to give the disciples hope. That is, to lift their eyes from the tragedy of his departure to the glory of it. To put it in simple language, Christ wanted to take them out of the negative and put them into the positive. The phrase, a little while, is used twice, and we may ask, what are these two short periods of which Christ speaks? They are full of mystery, there's no question about that. But what is the significance? For us to understand the truth of the Word of God, we need to look closely this morning at four issues associated with the phrase, a little while. Firstly, there is the issue of sorrow, which is turned into joy. Secondly, there is the issue of access to the Father, and this is love. Thirdly, there is the issue of knowledge, and this is revealed through faith. Now, fourthly, there is the issue of separation, which is resolved by peace. Now, let us see how Christ clarifies these four issues. Firstly, the issue of sorrow being turned into joy. In the upper room, Christ had mentioned impending sorrow and inevitable persecution. Several times he did that. And now he wants to clarify that this isn't the end of their relationship. Christ knew that his disciples wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, what I said? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But, notice the irony here, the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, Christ is telling his disciples that they would go through incredible pain and sorrow, but their grief would not last forever. And to illustrate this truth, Christ said to them, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, I just want to take that for a moment and amplify it from a counselor's point of view, not from a preacher's point of view. In that passage of Scripture, I see the greatest truth regarding bonding that I've ever seen in the Scripture. You see, Christ was using the bonding principle here with his disciples. That bonding principle which gynecologists have returned to, and thank God they have, of bonding the child to the mother immediately at birth. And in most cases, to the Father. One of the most beautiful things in the delivery room when a child is born is for the child to be bonded immediately, whether it's a natural birth or a cesarean birth, bonded immediately to the mother, and the father, if he's there at the birth, to be bonded to the father. There's no greater bond. And then as quickly as possible to bond to the grandparents and to the brothers and sisters. It happened just recently with a family from this church, where the child was born, and bonded to the mother, bonded to the father, and bonded to the brother and to the sister. You see, the principle here is this. No matter how intense the labor, once the tiny, painless life is laid in the arms of the mother, the pain is forgotten. Now the comparison is clear. In verse 22, says our Lord, therefore you too have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Isn't it interesting that the sorrow will pass away, but the joy will remain? And I want to share something of a personal testimony to help you understand this principle today. I look around me and I see the consequences of my sin. There's no question about it. I live with it and I wear it. I see the consequences of my sin. I see the sorrow of it. But it does not control me because I live in the joy of being a Christian who was brought out of the sorrow and the pain and the anguish and the agony of hell. You see, far too many Christians
reverse this principle, because they choose it to be so, their joy so often passes away quickly, and their sorrow remains. That is why we have so many Christians in the poor me club. Why did this happen to me? Have you ever stopped to think that God may be teaching you a valuable lesson? Now in verse 23 and 24, we come to the more deeper truth here. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now the phrase, "and in that day," is closely linked with the phrase, "a little while." So Christ declares that in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, these disciples could no longer be at a loss what to do. That is, desiring to ask questions and yet not having the courage to do so. Now, in light of Christ's resurrection, as interpreted by the Holy Spirit, poured out on the day of Pentecost and present with the church ever afterward, the meaning of all such matters would become perfectly clear to these disciples. In that day, is the phrase. In that day, these disciples would know why Jesus Christ had to die and why his death was advantageous for the church as well as for those disciples. You see, Peter would no longer have to ask Christ, "Where are you going?" Thomas would no longer have to ask, "How can we know the way?" And Philip would no longer have to ask, "Show us the Father." And none of the disciples would have to ask Christ, "What do you mean by a little while?" You see, when the Holy Spirit came in his fullness, the disciples received an answer to the petitions which they would ask of the Father. Now, Christ gives them assurance of this truth when he says, "I most solemnly assure you, whatever you ask the Father, he will give you in my name." Now, in verse 24, Christ says to his disciples, "Thus far, you have not asked anything in my name." That is, up to this time. Why? Well, the disciples were primarily Jews, and they always addressed themselves directly to God in prayer. That is, without making any mention of Christ's name. But now, there is to be a change. In fact, from now on, there must be a change. The principle here is this. Anyone who is a born-of-God believer and asks in the spirit of Christ's revelation, according to God's will, for the furtherance of his glory, and on the basis of Christ's merits, will receive the purpose which the Lord has in mind, namely, that your joy may be full. We have a glorious Savior in Christ Jesus. The cross, with all its agony, is just around the corner from the Savior on this occasion. Just a few more hours and Christ will give his life as a ransom for many. You see, our Lord knew what was coming. And I believe that he could even see the nails that would be piercing his hands in a little while and his feet. But his ardent desire for his disciples and for us is that your joy may be full. Literally translated from the Greek, it means that your joy will overflow. Now, having shown his disciples how in the future the Holy Spirit would convict the world and guide the church, and how he, the Son of God, by means of his resurrection and in the Spirit, would see them again, turning sorrow into joy, Christ now indicates how the Father will continue to love his own. Now, secondly, we come to the issue of access to the Father. To put it in simple terms for you, the issue of God's accessibility. Now, verse 25 and 26, our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language." This is what he's meaning when he's talking about Proverbs. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in a figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Now in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Now the question must be asked. Didn't these disciples have direct access to God? The answer to that question is no, in light of the atonement. So Christ says to them, there will come a time when you will have direct access to the Father, and then Christ tells them what will bring about this new relationship, and it is love. Now in verse 27, our Lord says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now in verse 28, Christ puts this truth within the reach of each disciple's mental capability when he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And sure enough, the disciples got the picture. And in verse 29, Christ's disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. And it was at this precise moment that the disciples learnt the greatest truth that could ever be learnt. And the great apostle Paul also caught the significance of this truth in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 37 through to 39, where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and the word correctly translated in the Greek is afflictions, shall afflictions or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen very carefully. In verse 27, the words, for the Father himself loveth you, and the love here is filio, it is on the board for you, filio love. That is, to love with the love of a fatherly affection, such as the filio love of affection for Christ. Now what is the significance of this? This is pre-Calvary. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, it is post-Calvary. And the love mentioned in Romans 8, 35 through 39 is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. Now what is the significance? The agape love in Romans 8 means a trustful and loyal relationship to God. It is being assured of God's love that keeps me going. And no matter how rough the road may be, and it gets rough, and I've had just as rough a week as many of you have had this past week, but no matter how rough the road gets, it is God's agape love that keeps me going. It seems to somehow pump spiritual adrenaline into me, supplying me with the reserves of encouragement. And I need a lot of encouragement, and so do you. So I want to say to you, don't get discouraged. Just let God's love reassure you that God is on your side. That is, if you are on his side. Now, you can't expect God to reassure you with his love if you're not on his side. Now, thirdly, we come to the issue of knowledge, and this is revealed through faith. And at this point in their lives, the disciples only had partial knowledge about the things of God. They have only understood a little of what Christ has revealed to them. Now the time had now come for their faith to be extended so that their knowledge could be increased. Your knowledge will only be increased according to your faith. The greater your faith, the greater your knowledge. Why? Because you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 30 and 31, the disciples responded to Christ by saying, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And then Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And this put them really right on the spot. Do you now believe? Now, the principle here is this. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ directly influences our growth in knowledge. You see, the two are connected throughout Scripture. And the Christian life begins with faith that believes and continues with faith that believes. Now, Colossians 2:6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, how does anyone receive Christ? By faith. There's no other way. You cannot receive Christ intellectually. Some of the greatest intellectual minds in the world have stumbled over the simplicity of the gospel message. But how are we to walk in Him once we become a Christian? By faith. You cannot walk by intellectual knowledge. Now, when we look closely at verse 30 of chapter 16, we see two clear statements of faith. Firstly, we know that you know all things. Secondly, we believe that you came from God. There is a double application of faith. And in the days ahead of the disciples, their knowledge would increase, and all that Christ was teaching them now would fall into place. Beloved people, these disciples caught a vision of Christ's deity shining through the veil of His humanity. For them, the light is shining brightly, and no more brightly, perhaps, than ever before. And the result is a conviction of faith that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. And this is revealed when they say, "For this reason we believe that Thou didst come from God, because only God is complete." Only God is all-knowing. So for the very first time, they realize that Christ is God. And what is happening here is the principle which is so beautiful and so simple. The deity, the very essence of God, the very attributes of God are shining through the humanity. Peter, James, and John had heard confirmation on Mount Transfiguration of this. "This is my beloved Son," they heard the Father say, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Oh, I know we're down the gold mine, aren't we? And I got some gold dust in my eyes getting this. And it took me long hours at night to get it. But it's worth getting, isn't it? Have you ever realized that this was the last confession which the disciples made before our Lord's death on the cross? And what a confession. And it was not just Peter who made the confession. It was the entire disciples with the exception of Judas Iscariot, because he was gone. But the 11 who were to be on the hillside when he ascended back to heaven, to the Father, were there. And this was the last confession that those disciples made before Christ's death on the cross. And it reminds me of earlier confessions that was made by several of the disciples. Nathanael, of course, in John 1:49, Peter in Matthew 16:16, and Thomas after the resurrection in John 20:28. You can look them up in your leisure. You should know them. Perhaps in your leisure time you might like to look at the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Let me give you the relevant passages. They are chapter 1, verses 42, 47, and 48. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. John chapter 5, verse 6. John chapter 6, verse 64. And John chapter 21, verse 17. Now, fourthly, we come now to the issue of separation, which is resolved by peace. The word that John uses for peace here is a very interesting word. It's a word that is used in the Sermon on the Mount with a compound, it becomes a compound verb, that talks about peace. Now, in your English translation, you have in that verse 33, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, before that he says, that in me ye might have peace. Let me give it to you from the original Greek, what it means. In me you will always be making peace. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be walked over as a Christian. That doesn't mean that you have to let people get away with things. Doesn't mean that at all. But what he is talking about here is that inner peace, that peace that passeth all understanding. And you can't understand the significance of the peace that Christ is talking about here until you first of all deal with the issue of separation. There are many people who, unfortunately, when they lose a loved one, they never grieve properly. In other words, the separation has never been dealt with. The issue of separation has never been tackled head on. And therefore, those people never have peace. If you don't believe me, go to any cemetery today and have a look at the people who will take flowers to the cemetery today. Now, I'm not being disrespectful. I'm not being irreverent. But ask yourself the question, why are they there? And I'm talking about Christians. They are there because they have never dealt with the issue of separation. And they do not understand the significance of the biblical interpretation of peace. My family has been told when I'm put in a lawn cemetery, never to come to the lawn cemetery ever again. And never put flowers on me. Because I am teaching my family and even my grandchildren now to deal with the issue of separation. And I think it would be good for a lot of parents to learn this lesson. Not only when it comes to the point of death, but when their children grow up and get married and leave home. And that's another issue. But let's look at it. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 says, if you do believe, your faith will be put to the test. Now the disciples are having their faith put to the test. Because what does Christ say to them? He says, behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone, and I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. What these disciples needed more than anything else at this moment was peace. They were given the assurance of joy. They had faith. They were given access to the Father through love. But now they needed to be sustained. Do you understand what I'm preaching to you this morning? You see, these disciples needed more than anything else in the world. They needed peace. And Christ's heart must have been warmed as he listened to his disciples a moment ago when he says to them, in effect, I believe that you confess and that your confession is genuine. And that your faith is real. And I will watch it become full grown. Their faith hadn't reached maturity, not yet. But what he's really saying to them here is something that grand old hymn portrays to us. He says, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Are you sure that you can stand your ground when the foe suddenly makes his appearance? He was talking about Satan. You see, there are many professing Christians whose confession is genuine and whose faith is real, but they do not have peace. And every time the issue of separation confronts them, they go to pieces because they have no peace. That is the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And Christ says to his disciples, behold, an hour is coming and has already come. Beloved, at this point in the study, we need to remember that Judas Iscariot missed all of this teaching and all of this revelation. He was the betrayer. He was in the dark. And there are many like Judas Iscariot who sit in the churches of today and they miss it all. Oh, he was out doing his dirty work. And it was not going to be long before the disciples would be scattered. And the prediction of Christ to his disciples was twofold. He says, firstly, you will be scattered. Secondly, you will go each to his own home. In John chapter 10 and verse 12, we see our Lord saying there, and the wolf scatters them and scatters the flock. In Matthew 26:31, Christ says, you will be ensnared on account of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course that statement there comes from that old, beautiful old book of Zechariah. It's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And this prophecy now was being literally fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And then secondly, there's that beautiful phrase to his own home in verse 32. Christ came to his own home, didn't he? But his own people did not welcome him. It's the only twice in John's Gospel that this phrase is used, in John 1:11 and here in John 16, verse 32. But there's something beautiful as we approach Calvary. In John 19:27, it is used once again in a different meaning altogether. And it's where John took Mary to his own home. And when Mary Magdalene met the risen Christ in the garden, she knew exactly where to find Peter and John, didn't she? They had gone home to their own home. Where do you go when you feel wounded in Christ? Where do you go? When I feel wounded in Christ, I love to go to my home and I love to close the door. Do you? And I like to be left alone when I'm wounded in Christ. Oh yes, Mary Magdalene knew where to find Peter and John. Now let us look very closely at verse 33 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken to you in order that in me you may have peace. Notice the phrase, in me, in Christ. These things include whatever Christ told his disciples that night, and he told them a lot more than we have recorded. He told them about himself, informing them that he had come from the Father. He had entered the world. He was now leaving again. He was about to go back to the Father. And Christ had pointed out that he would be betrayed by a man who ate at his table. And he would be denied 3 times by no one less than Peter. And that he was being hated. And that the world would rejoice in his death. And that his own disciples would leave him in an hour of crisis. And now Christ continues and says, in the world you will have, in your translation, tribulation, but in the Greek it's, you will have afflictions. But be of good courage. I have conquered the world. And before us is the comparison. In Christ the disciples have peace. In the world they have affliction, or if you like, because you've learned it over the years, in the world, tribulation. And the word here, tribulation, has the primary meaning, both in Greek and English, of pressure. In the world you will have pressure. And we all know something of the pressures of the world. The disciples can expect pressure from the side of the world because of their relation to Christ. But this very principle, namely that what happens to the master will happen to the disciple, also applies in the opposite direction. The disciple can expect to conquer because of his relation to Christ. The words, be of good courage, I have conquered the world, clearly imply, and therefore you, my followers, will also conquer. Now, in view of all that we have studied in this chapter, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming and work, the prediction of the Son's glorious return, and the assurance of the Father's abiding love, it is not surprising that the chapter ends with a note of victory. It is certainly remarkable that at the very moment when the man of sorrows concludes his final discourse in the upper room and just before he treads the valley of deepest gloom, he addresses his disciples with these remarkable words, be of good cheer. And there is no doubt in my mind, beloved, that the person who conquers along with Christ has reason to be cheerful. Why? Because the source of their peace is not in the world, but in Christ. In me means in Christ. And the strength of our courage is in the fact that Christ has overcome the world. Now, just as Christ gave these truths to his disciples long ago, He also gives us these truths today. It was four little words which kept the disciples going, and it is these same four little words which will keep us going. Christ is no longer on the earth in bodily form, but he lives in our being by his Spirit, and we accept him as Lord and Savior. And he gives us joy and love and peace. And that's what keeps me going day by day. Joy, love, faith, and peace, just simple little words, yet deeply significant for the Christian. And in a statement unparalleled for beauty and spiritual uplift, Christ climaxes his teaching in this chapter when he says, "These things have I spoken to you in order that in me you may have peace. In the world you have affliction, but be of good courage. I have conquered the world." And the implication, beloved, is for the Christian, you most certainly will also conquer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God to this congregation on this Lord's Day morning. My prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will continually illuminate these truths upon our entire being for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Our concluding hymn this morning is the hymn 400. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained with sin within, sinking to rise no more, but love lifted me.